We say our Lord's Supper services are about singing and scripture and symbol. And so we'll eventually get to the symbol part, but let's look to God's Word. Turn with me to Luke 15 if you have a Bible. And yes, I said Luke 15 again. You didn't have deja vu from Sunday morning. This will be the fourth message in Luke 15. We've had three messages in Sunday mornings in Luke 15. So I owe you an explanation for why another. There's an aspect of this parable of the prodigal son that I wasn't sure if we'd ever get to on Sunday mornings because it's complicated. It takes time to explain, and I think we'll do that now. Sometimes Lord's Supper messages are just simple declarations of the gospel. There's nothing new there. There's nothing shocking there. It's just remembrance, which I could defend that biblically, why it doesn't need to have anything new or fresh or instructive per se, just it is a soaking in the remembrance. But sometimes, less common, the message of a Lord's Supper service is kind of sermon overflow, Sunday morning overflow, stuff that didn't get covered because of a lack of time. And usually that stuff is thick. Usually that stuff is more theological and more complicated to communicate. And so buckle up. Bear with me. And let's look at Luke 15, the second half again. We'll look at the prodigal son parable again, now for the third time, hopefully not for the last time. Starting in verse 11, Jesus said this. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Well, here's the question I'm after tonight. Is the parable of the prodigal son really a story, or at least partly a story, of Old Testament Israel's exile and return? Is Jesus telling us part of an interpretation of the story of what we know from Israel in the Old Testament? And if you say, well, I don't see that, why don't we see that? Why are you suggesting it? I'd suggest three problems. three problems that don't allow us to, today, as 21st century Americans, quickly see that as a possible interpretation of the parable of the prodigal son. Problem one is what we might call individualism versus group identity. Today, we almost always think in terms of what does that passage mean for me? What is Jesus saying to me? Not even what is Jesus saying to 21st century Americans. What is Jesus saying to Albuquerqueans? It is Albuquerqueans, right? Albuquerqueans? I don't know. But we never think in terms of group, right? We never think, not usually, not well anyway, not in terms of a big picture. So I think that's part of the problem. We always want to ask what this passage means for me and what Jesus is saying to me. And that's not a bad thing, eventually. But I think it takes a shortcut. I think we should first think in bigger terms and then squeeze it on down to, okay, what is Jesus saying to me? Because he is saying something to you. The word is saying something. It is living and active, and it's sharp like a two-edged sword. And it doesn't just cut nations. It cuts hearts. It cuts our own hearts. But part of the problem, I think, is that we're over-individualistic in our interpretation of the Bible. Problem number two is what we might call now-centered versus history-oriented, or the present-oriented versus the big picture. In other words, sometimes Jesus was saying something about the big picture of God's plan. When he's teaching here in the New Testament, here recorded in Luke, for instance, it's not just teaching what his present hearers, those hearing him in the first century, needed to know right then. And he's not just saying to us, 21st century Americans, what we need to know now. Sometimes he's speaking in much broader terms, giving either a retelling or even a reinterpretation sometimes of what God's story, his big plan from Genesis to Revelation, is all about. Sometimes, because we know we tend to go looking for that narrow slice of time, we should be looking for the broader scope of Jesus' teaching. Problem number three. We may not be aware that parables have multiple layers. Multiple layers. So what we've seen in the parable of the prodigal so far is that there are two brothers, right? The father obviously represents God in his mercy and in his care for both kinds of lost sons. But what we've said about the two sons is that one, the older brother, kind of represents the Pharisees. In the first century, he's representing those Pharisees. You can see it right at the beginning of this chapter. That's the problem Jesus is dealing with. These Pharisees who don't think it's right for Jesus to be so welcoming of sinners, to eat with them and to receive them unto himself. So the older brother is like those Pharisees, and we would say today, or anyone today who's like those Pharisees, self-righteous, proud, defensive, stingy, hateful even. And then we've said that there's that, you know, part of the parable, of course, the prodigal parable about the younger brother, the actual prodigal. And he represents those tax collectors and sinners that are actually receiving mercy in Jesus' ministry because they see their need. And we would say it's not just the tax collectors and sinners in the first century this applies to. It applies to anyone today who is a sinner, who knows that they're a sinner, knows they have need, knows they're in trouble, knows and begins to see that Jesus is a Savior and an able Savior. So once again, we think Jesus is talking to first century hearers, and we should understand something of the context of how those first century hearers would have heard what Jesus is saying. You know, we keep talking about things like the robe meant this in the parable. The ring meant this in the parable. To put sandals on his feet meant this in first century times. So we think the first century is important. And of course, we think that the Bible is also Jesus speaking to me. What does Jesus say to me? But there might be another angle that we're sometimes, maybe especially in parables from Jesus, we're often missing. You can see this in a couple of different ways. You can see this in the history of interpretation of the Bible. So in the Middle Ages, Here's how the typical way of interpreting parables went. It was allegory. Everything meant something. So it's not just about, you know, a father and a son and being wayward and getting restored. Everything means something. And it was overdone. And we all know now, you know, biblical scholars today know now, it was just overdone, this approach of reading into every parable, every little corner of it, something about, you know, a symbol, something of an allegory. Then in the modern era, about 100 years ago, a guy came along. I won't even give you his name because you won't remember it. I didn't remember it until I looked it up today. But one guy came along and said, no, parables always have one meaning. End of story. Close the book. That's it. And a lot of people followed him. So they said, parables have one meaning. I don't know. Just here, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal. I mean, you've got two sons. At the very least, you've got two different parts of the story, right? Well, both of those are doubted today. This allegory approach that reads into every little corner of the story, the parable, and tries to come up with some sort of representation for the calf. You know, the fattened calf was killed, just like Jesus was killed. Come on. And this idea that parables only have one meaning, no, that's not a good option. Or we can think of it in terms of philosophical ways, philosophical terms where, I'm going to lose some of you, I know. When preachers get lazy, they get technical. It's actually harder to make it more simple, believe it or not. So bear with me once again and listen to this. You might know this much about the history of philosophy. That in modern thought, there was one truth, right? There was one way. It was, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, even in philosophical terms. You can put these factors in and here comes the answer and there it is, an end of story. And then the postmodern era came along and said, oh, that's so simple. It's much more complicated than that. There are always several meanings, several truths to anything. Well, hopefully we as Christians would say, it's not as simple as what the modern era said. And it's not as weird as what the postmodern era says to us. Really, there are several aspects to any one truth, to any one story or teaching in the Bible. There are several aspects, and yet not multiple truths. So, all that to say, what if both brothers in this story of the two lost sons were seen as representing different cross-sections of Israel's history? What if this parable was in part a telling of the story of Israel in a fresh and interpretive way? And here's the story that I'm talking about. It goes back, of course, to Abraham, but let's just start at the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, where God's people, they are in bondage in Egypt, and God sets them free, right? God lets them loose and they wander in the wilderness, but not just to wander in the wilderness, they're going somewhere, even if it takes a long time. They are going to a what? To a promised land. And they're there for a good long time. And they have their ups and downs. But eventually it's more downs than ups, right? So the next turn in the story is God sends them away. Where does he send them? To Babylon. Right? After the division of the land, the kingdoms rather, you know, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, now he takes his people there in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians come in and take them over, take them to a foreign land. We call it the exile. They're exiled out. They're now in a faraway place. They're in a heathen place. They're not at home. You getting where I'm going with this? They're not at home because of their sin. But eventually we know in the story that they came back, right? This is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah in our Bibles. The story of God's people there in Babylon, finally after 70 years, being released from Babylonian captivity and being able to go back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. Yes, to rebuild, but it's theirs. Yes, to fight off the enemies, but it's theirs. So the exile's over, right? That's the question. Is the exile over? Because in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people are rebuilding the temple, there are little old ladies there who remember the other temple, the one that Solomon built, the first temple. They remember that one, and when they see the second one, they weep. Because the prophets have been saying while they were in Babylon, this new temple is going to be even greater. It's going to be more glorious. It's going to be bigger. It'll one day just burst forth with light and encompass the whole world. And then they see this second temple. They weep. Because it's not anything like the prophet said. It's not even anything like the first temple. And not only that, not everyone followed him back to Jerusalem. Some stayed. Get that. If you're one of God's people there, and you know the promise is, yes, judgment away from the land for a time, and then we'll bring you back in restoration, in glory, and some say, no thanks, I'm pretty used to Babylon. Again, the little old lady that saw the first temple and heard the prophet's promises would have been heartbroken. And not only that, there are also those who return to Jerusalem. And in the process of being in Babylon, they married unbelievers. And now they're this mixed breed, religiously speaking. Not to mention that in 64 BC, now in Jerusalem, there is a Roman Empire over it. The Jews realize that the best chance of protection they have is to actually partner with the Romans. Romans will give them protection, and in exchange, they will give up the ownership, really, of their land. Are they still in exile? Well, in the first century times, this was one of the hottest debates among the religious leaders. Are we still in exile even though we're back at the land? Is there a sense in which the exile isn't really done? Because we're back, but there's a Roman Empire over us. We're back, but now we're a mixed breed. We're back, but the temple is a, you know, not as good kind of temple. We're back, but not all of us are back. Did the exile actually end? And is there actually a return? So, I should say this, even today, religious scholars debate when, in the New Testament, this question is being addressed. It probably doesn't pop up in your own Bible reading. You don't see it explicitly. It may not even pop up in the study notes of your ESV study Bible. Maybe it does, I don't know. But this is a popular debate among contemporary scholars. You know, Mark's gospel account, for example, seems to emphasize this theme of Jesus being a new and real leader for the return, the real and new return from the exile. There's an exile focus in Mark's gospel. So here's the question, once again, if I haven't lost you, what if both brothers in this parable represent different kinds of lostness, but not just in general, like I've said for the last 3 weeks, not just personally and individually, like we've been saying the last few weeks, and not just about Pharisees and tax collectors who were hearing Jesus on that wonderful day that he preached this parable, but what if Jesus, we're talking about the two different kinds of lostness in Israel's history. Those who were not of the land, like the first brother, the younger brother, they had gone out of the land. They were content to stay out of the land. They didn't want to come home. Those who were not of the land, and yet there discovered their personal lostness. And then those who were of the land, like the Pharisees hearing Jesus on that day, he preached this parable. They are of the land, and yet they think they have no need of redemption. Maybe precisely because they're the ones that came back. Or their dads were the ones that came back. Or their grandmas were the ones that came back. But because they are in the land, they think they have no need of redemption. Or if they think they need redemption, they think they need redemption simply from the Roman government. Is it possible that Jesus talks about these two different kinds of lostness to try to get the Jewish leaders of that day get their eyes off of the Roman government as the problem and instead to look in. You think the problem is an issue of land. It's an issue of your heart. You think it's an issue of geography, but it's an issue of your heart. You think it's an issue of politics and armies, and it's an issue of your heart. I know it's a view that seems strange to us, but again, I suggest that this is because of our overemphasis of the individual, of our individual interpretation and our individual application. I think it's also a problem for our interpretation of this passage because we miss that Jesus might frequently be retelling or even reinterpreting the whole big story of God's plan in a parable. He's not just giving a moral lesson, and sometimes he's not even just giving a gospel lesson. Here's what the gospel is. Sometimes he's saying, here's what the story is. And I think this messes with us. You might say it still messes with you because we think parables must mean one thing, that they can't be multi-layered. So this, what I'm saying here tonight, isn't a deleting of the last two messages on Sunday morning. They'll still be on the website. Instead, this is one of those things that may be happening in a lot of parables, where the first time they heard it, they got one layer of it. They went away and scratched their heads and said, wait a minute. Do you think that was a... you think that's about the exile? Is Jesus commenting on one of the hottest religious debates of our day? These first century hearers would have said, is Jesus commenting on the hottest religious debate of the day of whether we're still in exile or whether now we've been rescued all along? Is he saying that some stayed and some went? Some are far away and some are close to home, and yet they're both lost. Because lostness is a rejection of the Father. Lostness isn't geographical. Wow. And I think that it would have been okay with Jesus, if I'm starting to get parables, I think it would have been okay with Jesus that they weren't quite sure whether this was just about them, right then, right there, or whether Jesus was painting a broader picture of Israel's story. Well, take it or leave it. How does it relate to the Lord's Supper? Well, the obvious level is this. The big story of God's redemption includes Christ, includes his death, of course, and includes the Lord's Supper. And the story of the prodigal here, the parable of the prodigal and his other brother, on any reckoning, is a parable about God's love and his redemption of sinners. So the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the very means by which we can enter into the house. A payment had to be made. Sacrifice on the Father's part had to be made. And of course, we know for us today, that means more realistically, the cross of Christ, his body and his blood broken and spilled out on our behalf. That's the obvious level of connecting this parable to the Lord's Supper, but a less obvious level is this. Remember that all three parables of Luke 15 end with a celebrative meal, right? The lost shepherd finds a sheep and he parties. The lost woman finds a coin and she parties, just like heaven does. And the man finds his lost son and he parties. Remember that that's what Jesus has been doing in Luke, which has been making the religious leaders really nervous. He's been receiving unto himself repentant sinners. And he's been partying. He's been eating with them. He's been celebrating with them. It's all over this part of Luke. Remember that this is what God's plan has been all along, that he would dwell with his people. Dwell with his people. I know it doesn't say eat with his people, but it says dwell with his people in so many different ways, and sometimes in food ways throughout the Old Testament, that God would dine with us and we would dine with him and we would take his food and we would celebrate and rejoice with him. Remember, that's what heaven is likened unto. It's a meal. It is a glorious, eternal party meal of fellowship and acceptance and love in the Father's house. And smack dab in the middle of all that is Jesus' meals with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. That Last Supper, which Paul tells us Jesus was really commissioning as what we call the Lord's Supper, what we're doing tonight. And we think the Lord's Supper in terms of pretty dark shades usually, right? It's dark. My sin, his death, picture of body broken, blood spilled out, remember his death. Rightfully so, that we think of it in terms of the dark shades and contours of the story. But there's another aspect to the fact that Jesus eats with sinners. That's a celebratory meal of God being made right with those sinners and uniting himself to them forever and ever. It was first shown in Jesus' meals with sinners in the first century, in his actual life and ministry there. It was made possible by his death. That's the only way God can dwell in holiness with sinners. That there's a substitute form who pays the penalty of their death. But one day this will be fully realized in that eternal heavenly banquet. All of that to say, tonight, this meal is something of a celebration of God's great, grand, sweeping plan to draw near to sinners, to eat with them, to live with them, to be happy with them, to receive them forever and ever. So the parable of the prodigal and his older so-called righteous brother is a story of our kinds of lostness. Some of us are lost like the younger brother. We want to just run away from God, ignore God and use his stuff and tell him we hate him. Or we want to be like the older brother, and be righteous and try to earn our way to him and then try to have demands on him for when things don't go our way. But don't just think of you. Think of the sweeping plan of God. Think of that whole Old Testament story of God sometimes drawing near to his people and then there being sin. And at times he had to push him away. At times he had to say no more. At times he had to say, get a break, or I'll kill you. I'll destroy you. Go away 70 years in exile. He said they would come back, and he said it would be glorious. But instead, they trickled back. And the temple wasn't that glorious. He did that so that they could see what they really need is not a better land, not a bigger temple. What they really need is the redemption of the exile in their own hearts. We're all exiled from God because of sin. The story of the prodigal says that he draws near to those who are away in a faraway land, and he draws near to those who think that they're close, but they're not. He draws near to them, and he receives them. And we celebrate that tonight with a meal, where Jesus isn't here, but it's a celebration of his presence with us. It's a celebration of him drawing near to us. Just like he drew near to those first century hearers, those first century sinners, and just like one day he will draw near to all of us in heaven, if we're his, if we believe. So I pray that you know this gospel. I pray that you've come to believe and know this forgiveness. Bow with me if you would. Before I pray, I want to encourage you to have a quiet time of examination, which means that for some of you, you would examine your heart and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. And I would say, friend, if that's the case, then tonight when others partake of this this little meal, this commemoration meal, just sit it out. Jesus warns about that. Just sit it out. Because it's a family meal that should represent what's actually a reality in the heart. If you don't know that, it's okay that you're here. It's great that you're here. But use that time to pray and think about the gospel, to make things right with God, to watch what's going on. And maybe talk to someone afterwards about what it means to be a Christian. We'd be glad to talk to you. But for Christians here, for those who know that their sins are forgiven, take this time to once again know your sin, to know your exile, to know His mercy, to see His grace, to see the grace demonstrated and accomplished in Jesus upon the cross. Know that it's for you. Believe. And find great peace here, even in this moment right now, regardless of what else is going on around you. Find peace to eat with God, as it were. It's something of a symbol of what's to come. One day, you will eat with Him. And you will be with Him. You will see Him. You will see the One who sacrificed His body, His life for you. The One who brought you into the house of His banquet table. Talk to God about these things now, and then I'll pray. Lord, we thank You for the vastness and the depth of Your Word. We shouldn't be surprised when it has more layers than we first thought. That Jesus was trying to accomplish more than one thing at the same time. Lord, give us encouragement and faith, not just in one parable, but in the grand sweeping plan of redemption. Yes, that certainly involves this parable, involves Jesus' teaching and His righteousness, and of course involves His death and resurrection on our behalf. But Lord, you are not stuck in the first century. You are not stuck in the now. But You are forever. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We rejoice in that. Rejoice in the surety of Your plan, just as we look back to the complexity, amazement, even sometimes the surprise of the plan that preceded us. Lord, help us with eyes of faith to have great confidence in what You have for us in the future, tomorrow, and not just tomorrow. As if tomorrow's trials were enough to mess up Your plan, to mess up Your plan for us. But Lord, give us confidence in Your plan to bring us to glory. And thank You for this meal, this small commemorative meal that we have now to celebrate Your nearness to us, Your presence among us. Thank You for Your great plan to dwell in the midst of Your people and to bring it to completion, not in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, not in one sense, but fully in the days of Jesus and ultimately in that final day when He comes to His own to receive them bring them to Himself. Thank You for this time, Lord. Be glorified and bless it. Make it strong and beautiful and joyful for Your glory. Amen.